now the great honor and privilege of being served this bread of life by our dear brother Magison, who needs no introduction to the Fort Worth Bible students, or to hardly any Bible students in the United States, I think. No Bible student serving the dear brethren throughout the country today is better known or better loved than dear brother John A. Magison of Galena, Kansas, who will speak to you on the topic of tests of the harvest time. Brother Magison.
I suppose it is good to say something good about one rather than to extend their faults. And so we thank the brother for his fine eulogy. But we know that all of us have so many faults that we have to be on our guard constantly for them. And furthermore, that we look at one another more as the Lord does. How the church will look when she is completed, when the perfection is reached beyond the veil. And for that we're striving. Now in the discussion this afternoon, we call your attention first to a passage in Matthew 26, about the 40th verse, or beginning a little earlier, the 36th. That's where the incident begins. This records the Lord's experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and were heavy. Elsewhere tells us that those were James and John. And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup does not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. We see here the climax of our Lord's testings and trials as they occurred here alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples were not permitted to enter in fully into it. Even the closest to him, he had abide a little way from him. And the different accounts vary as to the positions he took, possibly different in each of the three appeals that he made to the Father. What seems very noticeable to me in it is the wonderful restraint of the Heavenly Father, who loved his Son beyond anything that we can understand, and yet let him cry unto him twice with no answer whatever. And that with agony and tears, as he tells us in Hebrews. But the Father was able, because of his perfections, to put his Son through to the last, that it might be known by all creatures, then living or to come, that here was one who could not be turned aside from doing the Father's will, no matter what happened to him. And so, he was loyal to the last degree. But in these trials and temptations, like it is with us often, we seek the sympathy of others, their help. And after this first trial or prayer to the Father and getting no response, he went back to his disciples to get a little comfort from them. But they were asleep. Weary, no doubt, but nevertheless, as he said to Peter, and it singles Peter out here, and other Gospels like Mark do the same. He said unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Why did he single Peter out? Because Peter had boasted, "Though all should leave thee and forsake thee this night, yet will not I leave thee. I will go with thee unto death." And Peter, after all that boasting, "You are asleep just like the rest of them." Peter had no answer for it. "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" What that expression indicates, surprise as it were, at Peter's boastfulness in the past and then what it amounted to when the actual test came. And notice, "Could ye not watch with me?" The Savior was watching too. And they asked these others, as in a previous verse, he said, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." They didn't realize their privileges then. They didn't know what it meant. They hadn't been begotten of the Spirit at that time. Not until Pentecost. But the Lord was watching with them. And he said, "1 hour, one short period, could ye not watch? Could ye not keep awake and help me to bear this trial unto the end?" It was but a little time. No doubt it was less than a real hour. If we take it that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 1/24th part of that would be approximately 40 years. And we see that the Lord's people have been watching and waiting through the harvest time. And the 40-year period is past. 40 years from 78, when the saints began to rise, when the harvest work began in its fullness, ended in 1918. That's some years back, isn't it? And here we are beyond even 40 years beyond 1914. And still, we're waiting. And still this text is applicable. Can we not watch with the Lord during this period of waiting? Believe me, the Lord is just as anxious, just as interested in the kingdom and its blessings to be given to mankind as you or I could possibly be. But he sees more than you or I possibly can because of the limitations of human knowledge and experience. He sees other things that have to be accomplished, things working in that must all be brought to perfection and decision before the establishment of the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that everything must be brought to perfection before that, but certain elements that enter into it. And he is waiting until that time comes. And Jesus, after being promised the inheritance of the human race, has waited the whole gospel age, even as the prophecy said in Isaiah the 8th chapter, that he would wait, and with the children whom God had given him, until the time came when the Lord said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen or nations for thine inheritance." And we should question ourselves at this time. Can we not watch with the Lord for this short period? And if we think it isn't short, we can compare the apostle's statement in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And it's made a little stronger in the Greek text than it is in the Hebrew, in the English version. In the 36th verse of Hebrews 10, he said, I'll read the 35th also, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And the Greek puts it, "Yet a little while." How little, how short, how short. Repeat it. Yet a short while, how short, how short. He that shall come, the second advent of our Lord, will come and will not tarry, not beyond the stipulated time when the Lord's plan required it. But nevertheless, he did tell us plainly that it would seem to tarry, that it would seem as though the time had gone by, and it would give the opportunity to some to say, what's the use? I guess it's just another philosophy, just another idea, and we might as well go back into the world and make the best of what's left. Some do that. They can't watch with the Lord in the time that is left. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, I think it is, he encourages us in this watching and tells that he is watching with us. The first three verses. It's given to natural Israel as a natural expression, but it applies more keenly still to spiritual Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, that created thee, O Jacob. And Jacob is usually natural Israel, though sometimes, considering Jacob and Esau, it is a picture of the little flock. And he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Notice that in these experiences, the Lord is telling natural Israel and those faithful remnants among them, but particularly spiritual Israel, which has the fullness of this promise, that the Heavenly Father and Jesus are passing through those experiences with us. In Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10, he says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence bore them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. In all their affliction he was afflicted. You see, God hates evil more than we do. He'd be glad that every root of it was cleared out of the universe, as it will be sometime. But he wants it done thoroughly. He wants the job never to be repeated. And he's making a thorough job of it during this period of the permission of evil. So he tells us here that in all of these things, why, he doesn't like the permission of evil any better than we, even more hates it, that nevertheless, because of his love for his creatures, because of his looking forward into the future with delight when he shall have on the human earth here and in the angels and the skies above, people create creatures that will be an exact impress of his image on the various planes of existence. People that reflect the beauty and the glory of his character in the expression of their faces, as you might call it, and the actions of their daily lives. Who will be just as a delighted father is over his child when he sees him carrying on with nobility through trial and testing and standing one time after another. When God can see that in us, that is the thing he delights in. And in Isaiah, the same prophet, a little later in Isaiah 65, I think it is, says that thy land shall be married and thou shalt be called Beulah and Hephzibah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And he tells us plainly that the chief delight of Jehovah in all his creation is his son and the son's bride, that these are to be closest to him. And so he is making it ever evident to every being in whatever plane of existence they are, that these are not put there just plainly and only by the will of God without being prepared for it. But rather, he is making it plain that the love and the Spirit of God has raised them up and rooted out of their character and being every trace of inclination to wrong things, and building up a love of righteousness that stands every test. And that will be a witness to all beings in the future as well, that God isn't doing anything without reason, and that he is making all his deeds public so that they will stand the judgment of everyone. There is a passage in Romans, quoted from the Old Testament, wherein it tells us that God will place his actions and his works of old before the judgment of mankind, and knows that he will come off the victor, that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now think of the certainty and the humility of a creator that will so bring all his actions to light and before the judgment of his creatures, so that they themselves can see that all that he has done is true and righteous and loving and kind. And that will bring to him praise from every quarter of his dominions, every part of the universe in the future as well as at the present time. Now then, we've read how the Lord tells us that in all of these trials that might come, no matter if they are blackness and darkness, wherein we can see no reason, no plan of the Lord, no help at all in any way, that nevertheless he tells us that he is there, and he hides himself from us to develop, not merely to test our faith, but to develop that faith, to bring it to a strength where they'll be faithful to the Lord, they'll follow his will, and do things that are pleasing to him, whether they recognize and sense his presence or not. You know, it's not the workman that will do fine work when the boss is looking on, and then waste time behind the boss's back. He doesn't get the rapid promotion. But the boss finds out the various reports that come, whether the workman carries on the best he knows how, whether the boss knows about it or not. And we find that that was true. Father used to tell me that whatever you do, do the best you can, because that develops your own ability to do well, and it likewise advertises you without any of your efforts at all, that people will come and recognize, well, that work is good. Who did it? Why, this and that and the other one. I want him to do some work for me. And you find that the increases of salary and promotion will come without your asking for them. They do. And we find here the statement of the Lord in Isaiah 50, the last two verses, 10 and 11. After speaking of his own sufferings and prophecy, how he bared his back to the smiters and the cheeks to them that plucked off the hair and hid not his face from shame and spitting, and how he trusted the Lord, and how the Lord brought him forth victorious, he said, who is there among you, this is verse 10, that reverenceth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Just like Jesus had in Gethsemane, just like all of the Lord's people must have at one time or another. Let him trust in the name that is in the character of his God, and stay, or wait, see, stay means wait patiently upon his God. Because, as he points out, he delivered our Savior, he delivered us too, that being faithful to him will endure unto the end and show that we can be trusted with the privileges that go with that nature and that throne and that experience of blessings in the future. Now, in this statement we see here of Isaiah 53, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee at our side through the rivers and through the fire. And then he gave us experiences of these in the various stories that are recorded in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den, and the three children in the fiery furnace, and others like that. And we realize that we have their concrete examples, how the Lord was with them. And as he points out, those are illustrations of what the facts are in our Christian experience. That whether we can sense it or not, God is with us in those experiences. But you know how at the present time, of all the ages of history, There is more interest, more beauty, more things to attract you in the natural world than there ever was in human history before. The earth is more beautiful than it has been for centuries. We have more advantages in every way. We have the increase of knowledge that if you love knowledge, if you find things that are mysterious interesting to you and you want to know how it is done, they're great attractions. We have books written by men of learning and investigation, some of them taking 20 years to prepare what they've given you in the book form. And sometimes it is very interesting. Archaeology for one thing, and history for another, art, music, science, all of those are intently interesting to the one who loves to know and understand things. And the Lord is going to increase those for a few years yet. There are foretastes of the kingdom and the blessings that are going to be then. And the Lord gives them in advance of the kingdom for two purposes. One is to get acquainted. They get the people acquainted with what's going to be there, so there'll be some who know how to operate those things and can spread them. And on the other hand, to show mankind that as long as his heart is selfish, God could pour out his blessings without end and they'd turn them into curses. And they'd just use them to murder one another with, for that's what they're doing. So it will be a lesson to mankind that he cannot be entrusted with these wonders that God has for them unless his heart is changed and he becomes familiar with and loyal to the principles that God has written into the very being and, you might say, matter of his universe. All things obey the will of God because they are in harmony with that will. The principles that guide that are built into the universe. What he asks of his creatures is to work in harmony with them. And if they will to do otherwise, sometimes he lets them go that they might learn the lesson that it doesn't pay. That you wasted a good part of your life in folly and mistreatment and misuse of things that God has given you, and that you can now, as it were, learn a lesson by those things. The Lord is wonderfully patient. If he tells us to forgive 70 times 7, it's because he has to do the same thing himself. And it is marvelous what patience the Lord does have with us. You can look over your own life, and if you've been in the truth a long period, you can realize how many stumblings, how many, wanderings and wayward steps you have taken, how slow you have been to follow in his advice when you heard it, and how oftentimes you have, turned aside and your eyes looked somewhere else because there was an attraction there, yet you had not yet the power to resist. And so the Lord lets you go through those experiences. Because he wants you able to have any temptation placed in your vicinity that is before you, and yet you be able to realize the proper use and God's will concerning that and to choose the right way. I remember a fairy story that used to interest me a great deal. I was a great lover of them when I was a youngster. And one of them was about a steel castle and the prince of that castle. And now he was cast out and disinherited because of some conditions of things, but that he won his way back and got possession of it. And just before the end, when he had almost reached the castle, there were great pleasures and beautiful things placed there beside him to entice him to quit his struggle for the possession and regaining of his crown and his castle, and to stay aside with them and enjoy them for a while. And the voice came and said to him, "Strike! If you value your kingdom, if you value your crown and your castle, pay no attention to these things, but go straight on." And the prince did, and of course won the crown. But that's the same condition that is before us. You remember how it's pictured in Pilgrim's Progress. Many have taken little things out of that book and written whole books about some of those temptations, like Vanity Fair by, I forget who now, but it's quite a book. And then other parts have been found to be experiences that are in the natural Christian's walk. And how, right toward the end of his experiences, Things were placed within his reach that if he wished, if he would, he could turn aside to these other things. They had attractions, to be sure. And the devil put them there to see, and the Lord permitted him, so that you would learn to do the Lord's will and not let your attention be distracted by anything. We must gain that power and that trustworthiness, because the power of the divine nature is something that could do frightful damage if it was misused. And so the Lord is training us and making the decision on how we use what he gives us. As he said to Moses, what is that in thine hand? What do you have? Use that, and you'll find under the Lord's blessing that if you do the best with what you can, what you have, he'll bless it and increase it in volume and add to your services and to your ability to serve more than you ever thought possible at first. And it is a true thing and a fact, not only my own experience, but experience of many others of God's people. There are various statements along the lines of the present time, the temptations that are coming to God's people, that are before them. And yet we realize, as these things come to us, if music is attractive to us, we could spend our time with that. I'm sometimes wishing that I could play the piano, because I love music. But it takes time and energy and constant practice to learn how to play, so that when you see the note, it automatically puts your finger right on that key. That has to be the way it is with good players. But it's rather late in the day, and it takes more time than what we really would be pleasing to the Lord. But as we see these things about us, we have our thoughts brought to this statement of the parables, you know, the thorns and the thistles that came up. Their soil was good and rich. But he said that the seed lodged there, and the thorns, the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, how do they rob us? How do they succeed in choking the growth and fruitage? Well, you may love flowers, and because of your love, you like to raise them. And you'd say, oh, I'd like to have a garden, and a big one. And so you prepare a lot of energy and time and sometimes money, and you have a great garden. But you find that there's weeds grow in that garden, and a lot of things happen to it that you might not have thought of to start with, and it's going to take you a lot of time. Well, you could put your whole time into that and say, well, I'll read these things and study them over at the end of the day. But at the end of the day, you're so tired, you're worn out, that you haven't any energy left. You see, something has choked off the proposed study of the Word, or the planned study, and that's the thing that the Lord is training us in, to not leave the last threads of ability and time for his work and the study of his Word, but to try and put the best that we have into that. We must needs live and work for our bread and butter and keep our houses decent. We don't want to live in a neighborhood and let our lawn look like a dump heap or any of those other things. We have to take care of things in the natural way to provide things decent. And so those things demand a little of our time. But don't let them choke out the blessings that God has for you. You see, he let them. If you insist on it, he won't let you do it without warning. He'll send things to tell you about it. But if you, like Balaam, insist on going the wrong way in spite of everything that he does, he'll let you go as he did Balaam. But he won't, without time after time, putting a stoppage in the way to call your attention, to make you stop and think a while. And most of the time, he can make his people come to their senses. But sometimes there are some whose heart is set on some of the things of the present life. And Paul tells us these things are changeable. They don't last. You can pile up your money in the bank, and something happens to the bank. Somebody's robbed it, or some great financial cataclysm has come and you can't get a cent of it. You build a home and you put time and labor into it, and you find there that you've got a satisfaction and a place to live, and along comes a hurricane or a flood and sweeps it all away. You can't depend upon those things. And if you give them all that you promised to the Lord, why, you can't expect that God would trust you with those greater things, because you haven't learned yet to use how the things that he has given you. And so we'll have those temptations brought before us to train us how to do the will of God, how to see these things and delight in them because God made them, and mankind are going to have wonderful happiness with them. But we don't want to take our time and our money and our things that we've given to the Lord and put them all into those things. If we do, we'd lose out. And so at this time, the Lord is giving us extra help to offset these attractions of the earthly things. He's giving us these Bible classes and means of getting there, and the ability to study and time to study, and people to help you in the studying and answering of those questions. And so as we come together in these conventions, we can grow stronger. We can be fed with this manna from above. And the Lord's Holy Spirit coming into our heart encourages us to strive on, to go ahead. And he tells us that in all of this, he's with us, and that he delights in looking upon the progress of his people. In the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, he says to his beloved, to the church, as he looks at her from the standpoint that she will have in perfection. And he says, "Let me see thy face. Let me behold your eyes." And what is it? Do they have literal faces and literal eyes for the Lord to look at? No, the new creature is not of that sort. But the face, the expression, is the action that we have during trial or under temptation. It's the answer that we give to the Lord when he permits some trial to come upon us, not merely to stumble us, not merely to test us, but to develop us. As we look back in the Garden of Eden, we see that the Lord didn't plant that tree of life in the midst of the garden and forbid Adam to take it, to tantalize him, or to make him sin. No. Rather, it was to try him day by day and develop in him the spirit and the ability to have something before him that was very desirable, very beautiful, and much to be desired in every way, and yet have him say no. When the Lord tells me to take that step, I'll take it, and not before. No doubt Adam will have that ability when he comes back, but that ability must be developed in God's people. And so we can rejoice in these things. We love the flowers as much as anybody else does. Or music, or painting, or the knowledge that is in the various books. But we can't spend the time to acquire them. I remember that instance of such a temptation, if you might call it, came to me quite a while ago. The members of the class and the Institute of Technology down here in Tulsa were having a great celebration. A great meeting of the Institute graduates and scholars and people that had been there. And so they sent out invitations to come there. Well, that was a grand invitation because I knew there'd be scientific minds there to explain about the atom and its use and how it was applied in society, and there'd be other engineering talks. It'd be a grand opportunity. So my wife and I talked it over, and we spent the money to go down there. And it was an enjoyable time. They did talk about the deep things down there, how the atomic energy is being applied to the healing art and its effect, and they had pictures of it there to show it. And also others about the responsibility of engineers to their neighborhood in which they live. And it was a splendid occasion. And as I got through the matter and looked over, I said, "Well, there, the Lord has let you go and see what there is to enjoy in these wonderful progressive acts of mankind, and you can realize that they're for them, but don't bother with it again." And so we have. We got a foretaste there of what is ahead, and we rejoiced with them in it. But we can see that The Lord has better things for us. Now we can't imagine what those things are. But when you see flowers or hear beautiful music or see wonderful books of knowledge, remember that God has something more wonderful, more beautiful, more lovely in every respect for you if you're only willing to wait for it. And that's true also for even those who are not spirit begotten. The blessings of the kingdom can be theirs in a richer and a quicker sense if they stay with the Lord in their consecration. Consecration is always the only reasonable attitude to take. And even if at the present time you consecrate to do the Lord's will and you do the best you can, and yet you're never spirit begotten, you're way ahead of the rest of the world and likely to be associated with the ancient worthies early in the work of the kingdom. You'll have a higher place and a better and happier and easier time because you've already made an effort and learned somewhat to do the will of God. We're in the time when there's an overlapping period. Some who consecrate will never be spirit begotten, but they'll have the Lord's blessing. And they'll have the Lord's help with them in their effort, and they likewise will have the rejoicing of the kingdom. But if you have the Spirit of the Lord, know that these things are beautiful and there's still more beautiful things to come. But more than all the beauty that can be created out of material things are the beauties of the invisible world. To give an illustration, you see on light, the beam of light, all the colors of the rainbow. We know now that there are other light beams that you can't see. The infrared, they're there, but you can't see them. The human eye can't detect them. And beyond in the chemical side, the ultraviolet, there are rays you can't see, they're there. But the divine nature can see all of those. Now we see those beautiful colors and shades by the intermingling of the various colors. And we are, as it were, thrilled with their beauty. Well, if that's true with only the small amount of the spectrum that we can see now, what can it be when it's multiplied by the whole of those combined? And all the combination and chords of light and music, why you can't grasp the beauty and the harmony and the glory that would be connected with it. And it's the expansion of every faculty to that limited, unlimited condition that will be the possession of the divine nature. Now you remember in Isaiah 17 he gives us a warning about what we could do and what it will bring us to. And I'll not go deeply into this, but want to close with something else. We hope that brother will come up and not let us go too long. Now, Isaiah 17, verse 9 to 11. He says, "In that day shall a strong city be as a forsaken bough, as an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation." This is speaking of the end of the present age. And he says to these that are thus described, "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and not been mindful of the rock of thy strength," that is, you've laid it aside, chosen something else perhaps, "therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants," that is, you'll do what you like to do, you'll try to carry out your ideas and plans, "and shall set it with strange slips," things not in harmony with the will of God. "In the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow," yes, you'll pay lots of attention and effort to it, and water it and trim it and in every way try to beautify it. "And in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be in heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." In grasping at those present baubles, you will have lost the real things that have the everlasting value. The Leases and some other translation put it, "The harvest shall be in heap," or "In the day of inheritance, it shall be a heap and deathly or deadly sorrow." You see, the Lord's way gives us the best, the richest, but he asks us to wait until the proper time for it. Then he tells us carefully that in the message of the churches, "Let no man take thy crown." You see, that means that for everyone that's been called, there is a definite crown, a place in the body, in the temple of God, prepared for them. They can have it if they'll be faithful unto the end, if they'll wait patiently. But if they get careless, forgetful, the Lord will let them go if they insist on it, not without warning, but they'll have to resist all his warnings. But that crown would go to someone else if we prove ourselves not worthy of it. And so in Ephesians 6, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Now, there's many that in the present time are trying to draw you off from the study of the Word of God with the help of the Scripture studies, to try and follow their ideal of study or their particular reasoning that they have for you. And in Ephesians 6, he lays out that the whole armor is necessary, not merely a part of it, that we can't take some particular feature of the truth and make a hobby of it and expect to keep in the truth. You can't do it. You see, while you're making a hobby and giving your whole time to the study of that, you're losing the balance that the rest of the features of the truth would give you. And it isn't long before you imagine things about that feature or that particular thing that are imaginary and not facts. Now, there's many that have studied the Great Pyramid. Well, there's this book, a book as big as Strong's Concordance, that has been written about. And he has made a lot of circles and a lot of triangles and a lot of measurements there. You can almost make them infinite. And with them, he's built up quite a theory about England and America being the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And published it, very costly book, cost $15. Buy it. And we can find that we had a brother, I forget his name now. He was in the battle while Brother Russell was alive. And he liked the Great Pyramid. He studied it a great deal. In fact, put a great deal of his time into it. And he found very many interesting things. But it led to making things that weren't there. And also, we had a brother on Tabernacle Shadows that began to study that to the exclusion of other things. And he began to make types out of things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. About the roof pole on the tabernacle and the eaves around it and the bases of the lamp and some other things. And he had quite a little developed there. Well, along come one of the pilgrims, and he began to give a talk on the tabernacle, and he mentioned some things that weren't quite in harmony with his brother, and they got two together afterwards. Well, the brother saw that he was spending too much time on some of those details that were carrying him too far, and he was using his imagination rather than the Word of God. So don't exclude any feature of the truth, but put your study into it and learn all you can and keep all the features of the truth because you need them. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Some would say, well, I like intellectual things of the mind. I'll just wear the helmet, and they'll neglect the shield or the buckler or something of other parts that will let them be open to the chaps of the adversary along other lines. So we need to have the blessing of the Lord. He doesn't send anything that's unnecessary, nor give us any warning that isn't necessary. But he asks us to pay attention to his leading and guidance, and he will show us the right way. Now we have many other scriptures. I don't know when I'm supposed to quit here. Thank you. We'd like to add a few of them here in Luke 19, and we've already quoted you Revelations 3:11, let no man take thy crown, and putting on the whole armor. We'd like to call your attention to Isaiah, the 56th chapter. Now, we've used that before down here, I think, in some times in the past, but we'll go over some of it for the benefit of those who weren't here then, and also it doesn't do us harm to repeat things that we already know. It should fasten them a little more accurately and deeply and firmly in our mind. Isaiah 56. Thus saith Jehovah. Now this is a message of God to his people. Something that he sends to us. Keep ye judgment, and deal justly, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. In other words, hold on. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't turn aside simply because the time seems long or seems delayed in any way. But he says, keep, practice these things, and deal justly. For my salvation, the kingdom blessings are not far off. Deliverance gets closer each day. So he said, blessed is the man that doeth this. And happy will he be, as the Lord said, that endureth unto the end. And the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. You know, in Hebrews 4, he tells us that the Christian Sabbath is his whole consecrated life. In that, he's consecrated not to do his own will, nor to seek his own pleasure, nor even to speak his own words, but to speak the Lord's words and to do his will. And so that's resting from his own works, even as God rested from his. Hebrews 4 is a very wonderful chapter along that line. And keepeth his hand from doing any evil, that is, the misuse of anything. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You see, the sons of a stranger would be, a stranger is one who doesn't know the Lord, who is part of his household, who is not consecrated to him. The son of a stranger, one who has heard of the Lord and likes to associate with his people, who loves the truth, but perhaps is not consecrated to the Lord, at least is not spirit begotten. Now the eunuch is one who has consecrated and is spirit begotten, who is separated from the rest of the world of mankind. And he said, thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. In other words, that practice, as brother called your attention, they keep these things. He that heareth the word of the kingdom and keepeth it. It means that he makes it part of his life. He practices the things connected with the kingdom. Makes his life there. And to choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. And with the eunuch it's the covenant of sacrifice. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a name better than of sons and daughters. Now what could be better than sons and daughters of Jehovah? That's what we are now. What could be better than that? Associates with the Father in the kingdom. That's what he's going to make the church. The inheritors of the divine nature. And he tells us all the glory and the work that Jesus is going to do, and the Father will entrust everything to him, the church will share it with him. And these can talk over the plans of the Lord and the delights that he has to pour out upon his creatures, and they'll be used of the Lord to do those things, entrusted with blessings for God's creatures. And so he says, I will give them a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name. And also the son of the stranger, he says, that join themselves to the Lord, to love the name, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. See, they'll not be the house of prayer. They won't be the mountain, but they'll be brought up to it, sharers in God's kingdom and blessing. And he said, that their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. Those are the other sheep which are not of this flock, whom the Lord in the kingdom time will bring, and the whole family of heaven and earth will be gathered under our Lord Jesus. So, dear friends, we have every reason to be faithful unto the end, no matter how the outlook is. And let us therefore watch with the Lord in the little time that remains, that we might be found with him at the end. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Magison. I never cease to give thanks to the Lord for his gracious goodness. For by a special dispensation we know that he has held these white-haired ones over from another generation for the blessing of us in this. I watched Brother Ed Lawrence's face as he listened to Brother Megason's discourse. And I registered emotions with him, I'm sure, that matched his own and Brother Noor. It's always a delight to listen to these dear ones who were with Brother Russell and the dear friends of that other generation who saw the beginning of the Great Truth Movement and who also went through the straining or seething process and have been kept over by the Lord for our admonition and for our building up and edification in this, our most holy faith.